Beloved, last week we began our study of the atonement of Jesus Christ, and we saw, first of all, the necessity of this atonement, this death of Christ, and then also we looked at its source. As far as the necessity is concerned, God's justice demands that a perfect satisfaction be made to His law, against which we have sinned, and since no such satisfaction can be rendered by man, God, in His mercy, in His compassion and love, has sent forth His Son to make that satisfaction for us. Last week I did not get into that last statement, in that last aspect, namely the nature of Christ's atonement, and we will do this tonight, therefore. It says in Article 2 that God gave His Son, in His infinite mercy, for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. Christ is therefore called a surety here. What is a surety? Well, we are all familiar, I think, with such people who are responsible for others. A father may have a son who is underage, and if that son wants to purchase a car, then his father has to become surety for him. He has to sign the document, so that if the son does not meet the payments, then the father becomes responsible. He takes the place of his son, if that should be necessary. And that is also true of the Lord Jesus, but in a much deeper sense, of course. Christ's work of the atonement is seen here as the work of a surety, or as substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ has become the substitute of sinners. In the New Testament, we often come across expressions such as Christ died for us. What does that mean? It's very important that we are clear about the meaning of the word for in such instances. What precisely does that mean? Christ died for us, or for His people. This question is answered differently by different people. The Arminians, at the time of the Synod of Dort, and still today, said that Christ died for all men, and that the word for means for the benefit of all humanity. Now, of course, we do not deny that there is a certain aspect of the death of Christ which benefits all humanity. In God's common grace, He has given many blessings to humanity which are non-saving, but which nevertheless accrue from or derive from the cross of Christ. But that does not concern the essence of the atonement, the intention of the atonement. And therefore, when the word for is used by the Apostle Paul, for instance, when he says Christ died for our sins, he does not mean here that it has some kind of benefit for all of humanity. And therefore, the Calvinists at the Canons of Dort said that Christ's death was of such a nature that not only did it benefit sinners somehow, but that it actually saved sinners, that Christ took the place of sinners, and that He paid for their sins, and that He atoned for their guilt. It is important that we are absolutely clear on this point, because we too are living in times when whenever people speak of the death of Christ and its benefits, then they in many cases have completely unbiblical ideas about these things. I think it would be safe to say that most people today have the idea that the death of Christ somehow benefited humanity. And there is a lot of interest again in the old theory, which is called the moral influence theory, as a way whereby the atonement of Christ can be explained. The death of Christ, according to this theory, influenced sinners, influenced human beings, impressed sinners, so that as they saw Christ and hear of Christ dying on the cross, giving his life as sacrifice to God, that has the influence, that has the result upon people, that they will also live sacrificial lives, that they will also be kind to others and learn to deny themselves. Now again, all these ideas have elements of truth to them. It is true, of course, that the death of Christ should inspire those who believe on Christ to similar acts of kindness and sacrifice and so on. That should be the result. But that is not the main point here. That is not the real reason why Christ died. There's a man in the Netherlands by the name of Wiersinga, who is a professor at the Free University, or at least he's associated with the university there at Amsterdam. I think he's a student pastor, and he is very well known in the Netherlands because this is precisely his teaching, that the death of Christ should influence us to be kind to others, and then we will stop being racist. We will be concerned about the black race and other nationalities, other races, and we will try to reconcile all hatred in the world, and that is all because of the sacrifice of Christ, which inspires us to be also good to others. And that is just about the extent of modern religion today. The death of the Lord Jesus should inspire us. And then they say that the word for, when Paul says Christ died for us, that is all that is meant there. But with all these theories, we do not get to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter, the true essence of the atonement of Christ, is that he died as the substitute of sinners. Christ's death, therefore, can only be adequately described as a substitutionary death. Christ died in the place of, in the stead of others. And the word for, in the original, at least in some passages which have a bearing on this, is anti, which means in the stead of. He died for, in the stead of others. Now, there are many people who object to precisely this idea that Christ should die in the place of others. And they claim that this is not just. And they claim also that even in human courts, an innocent person will not be allowed to suffer, let alone die, for a guilty person. And then they say, would God use a method which is even rejected by human beings, which even human beings consider unjust? And the answer to that question is, of course, no, God would not use such a method. God would not punish an innocent person in the place of a guilty one. Maybe when I say it this way, you are surprised to hear me say it like that. But I repeat, God will not punish an innocent person. God has never done this, and God never will do this. God always and only punishes the guilty ones. You see, we should realize that Christ was not innocent. He was not innocent at all. He bore the guilt of his church, of his people. And therefore, Christ could legally die for or instead of others, because he was legally one with his people. So when Christ died for sinners, he did not die as an innocent person. Yes, of course, as to himself. Personally, he was innocent. But that is not how God regarded him. God regarded him as loaded, as laden, burdened by the guilt of his people. And that was because Christ became legally one with that people. To understand this concept of legal union, we have to go back to paradise for a moment. There we have Adam placed in the Garden of Eden, still in the state of righteousness. God has created him, and he has been created as the first human being. He is the father of the human race. But that is not all we can say about Adam. God also made Adam the federal head of the human race, the representative of the human race. God constituted Adam the representative of us all. He made a covenant with Adam, which would have consequences for his progeny, for his descendants. Now, we are all familiar with the details of the probationary command. But according to this probationary command, Adam was to stay away from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he would obey God's commandment, then he would earn for himself and for his descendants eternal life. And in case he would disobey, he would bring death upon himself and upon his descendants. He was the representative of his people, of the human race, and whatever he would do would affect them, for good or evil. Now, we all know that the idea of representation is present even in our own society. We elect our representatives. We have a president who acts on our behalf when he goes to a foreign country, and he speaks there to the government of that other country. Whatever he says will have influence upon us. If he declares war, then we are at war. If he declares peace, then we are at peace. And now God has also constituted Adam our representative. And here's, of course, where the difference comes in. We here elect our representatives. But in this case, it is God who constitutes, who declares Adam the representative. That is his right, because he is our creator. The fact is that Adam was our representative. And now we know that Adam broke that covenant of works, that Adam disobeyed the probationary command, and now his sin of disobedience affects us all. Romans 5 verse 12 says that we all sinned in Adam. All of us were present that moment in paradise when Adam and Eve sinned against God. And at that same moment, we all became guilty of that sin. Not that God holds us accountable for the other sins that Adam has done later in his life, but that one sin, that sin of disobedience, that has been imputed to all of us. Now, God would have been perfectly just if he had left the whole human race in that misery into which it had plunged itself in Adam. But according to God's word, and also this article 2 here, God in his infinite mercy has been pleased to send his Son for a surety. And that means, therefore, that Christ has been sent by God to take our place. And how has he done this? Well, by becoming one with us. He became the second Adam. He became the second representative of another race. He became the representative of all those whom the Father gave to the Son in eternity, the elect. Yes, even before the fall of man, God made another covenant with Christ as the representative of his people. and that involved his becoming surety for that people, taking their sins upon himself and engaging himself on their behalf, promising that he would bear their sin and guilt. And that is called the covenant of redemption, which underlies that relationship between God and his elect, of which the Bible speaks so much. And because Christ became one with his people, that is why we can read in the New Testament such phrases as the Apostle Paul's, when he says, "I am crucified with Christ." And then he can speak of believers as being dead with Christ. They died with him, they were buried with him, and they were also quickened with him, and they sit now in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that is all because of that mystical union that obtains between Christ and his people, a union which has its origin already in eternity, when God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. So the argument of the opponents of Calvinism that substitution should be unjust is invalid. That argument would be valid if Christ were really innocent, if he had nothing to do with the people in whose place he wanted to stand. But the fact is, and it is a blessed fact, that Christ was the representative of his people in this sense, that he became sin, that he was made sin, that he was constituted guilty in their place, because all the sins of his people were put upon him. That we should always keep in mind when we read the New Testament. Though personally innocent, he was officially and legally guilty, and therefore alone he may legally suffer for his own. When the head of the body suffers, then the whole body, all the members of the body, suffer along with it, put upon him. That we should always keep in mind when we read the New Testament. Though personally innocent, he was officially and legally guilty, and therefore alone he may legally suffer for his own. When the head of the body suffers, then the whole body, all the members of the body, suffer along with it. And when the head dies, then the body also dies. But the reverse is also true. When the members suffer, then the head also suffers. And so when Saul is on the road to Damascus and is arrested there by Christ, the exalted Christ, then the Lord Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou," not those people, "but why persecutest thou me?" Paul was persecuting the people of Christ, but they were the members of his body, and therefore the head in heaven, Jesus Christ himself, he was persecuted. Here you have an example of that complete identification, that union between Christ and his church. So then, when the New Testament says that Christ died for sinners, the meaning is not some vague, nebulous benefit that comes from the cross of Christ, but it means that Christ died in the place of sinners, and therefore sinners go free. That's the gospel. Because Christ died for his people will not have to die. We have an intimation already of this in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus is arrested and they ask for him, and then he says, "If then ye seek me, let these go their way." The disciples, they may escape. They may be released, because Christ is bound. Christ is going to die for them. And that is the gospel. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ means that what Christ has suffered for those who are included in that atonement, that they are gloriously delivered from all the demands of the law and from the punishment of the law. So the atonement of Christ did not just make salvation possible, but it actually saved those for whom it was made. Now I repeat that we have to get this straight and that we should never forget this. When Christ died, he actually saved those for whom he laid down his life. If we read the Old Testament, the sacrifices there, the animal sacrifices, then we also read that the person who brought the lamb to the priest would lay his hand upon that animal and he would transfer his sins to that animal, and then that animal was slain, and then the one who brought the offering was declared innocent, acquitted. The guilt had been transferred. The animal's life was taken by God in the place of that worshipper. A picture of what happened on the cross. Christ there died for his people. And now those people are free from the demands of God's holy law. They can no longer be held responsible for their guilt and for their sin. Christ has borne it for them. What a Savior you have, children of God, that he took your place, that he, as the Apostle Paul says, was born of a woman made under the law, Galatians 4 verse 4. Let us think about that phrase for a moment. Born under the, made under the law. What does that mean? Well, that Christ became subject to the law by a special divine constitution. You see, Christ was not born under the law. He doesn't say that. The Apostle Paul does not say Christ was born under the law. He was born of a woman, of Mary, just like any other child was born. But he was made under the law. That is significant. That means that Christ was not born under the law as we are. You and I are born under the law, under the guilt of a broken law, therefore exposed to the curse of the law. Christ was not born under the law in that sense. We are subject to the law and its demands because we are children of Adam. But that is not true of Christ. Christ is not a natural descendant of Adam. Christ, as to his human nature, yes, he was of Adam. But because he was born as a result of the Holy Spirit's overshadowing of Mary, he was born exempt from that original sin. And therefore, the fact that Christ was nevertheless under the law and found to be under the law has to be explained. Well, that was because God made him to be such by a decision on the part of God. God declared him to be under the law. And now the moment Christ was declared to be under the law, he became liable to all the sins, all the transgressions of his people against the law. He entered the place occupied by his people as fallen sinners. And this alone explains that Christ experienced in his lifetime what he experienced. I mean this, that alone explains why Christ encountered the degradations and the injustices that he met with at the hands of men. That alone explains the punishment which he received from his Father. His whole life was made one of suffering for the elect. And only if we see this somewhat, we will understand what the death of Christ was all about. In Psalm 84, verse 11, we read these wonderful words that God will not withhold his goodness. Nothing will he deny to those that walk uprightly before him. No good will he deny. But is that true of Christ? Christ walked uprightly. I dare say he did, because he alone of all human beings obeyed the law of God perfectly. He walked uprightly. Yes, yet many good things were withheld from him. Why? Again, because he suffered on the behalf of, in the place of sinners. God's people, you see, are like sheep that have gone astray, and therefore Christ has suffered many things for them. Many things, many good things were denied him. As a wanderer from the Father's house, man has forfeited all claims to so much as an earthly abode, and therefore we find Christ having to flee to Egypt, a homeless wanderer, a stranger here in the earth. And later on in his life, he also says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Why? Well, because that is what we deserve, to be forever vagabonds in the earth without a roof over our heads, exposed to the wrath of God. Because man has sinned, he must therefore also work in the sweat of his brow. He must earn his bread toiling in order to make a living. And therefore we also find Christ toiling for his bread in the carpenter shop of his Father. Similarly, Christ had to be hungry and thirsty. He had to be exposed to the hatred of human beings. Christ wept. Christ was falsely accused. He was mocked in court. And all this as the substitute of sinners. Because we by nature hate God and our neighbor, he ran into the hatred of his neighbor. Because we have sinned against God, we have forfeited the smallest blessings, the smallest crumb of bread and the tiniest drop of water, and that is why Christ hungers and thirsts. As the substitute of sinners, Christ had to be found innocent, yet guilty. Pilate declared, "I find no fault in this man." That refers to his personal innocence, and yet he is officially and legally guilty. Because behind Pilate we hear and we see another judge, namely God the Father. He is guilty because of the sins of his people. It says already in the prophets, he hid not his face from shame and spitting. Why? Well, because as guilty sinners, you and I deserve exactly that. The shame and the spitting, the rejection, the abhorrence on the part of God. And when before his accusers Christ was dumb, making no reply to the charges, we have to ask, why did he not answer those charges? Well, because as substitute for sinners he could not answer them. Because it was all true, not of him personally, but of us, that we have blasphemed. He was falsely accused that he had blasphemed God. But in a way it was not false, because it was true of us, those whom he represented, and therefore he was silent before God, and he bore the shame, and he was willing to endure the false accusations, false in his case, but true in our case. O congregation, have we ever seen Christ in that light? His suffering and his death in the light of his substitutionary work. Did you ever see yourself there standing, not only before Caiaphas and before Pilate, but also walking through the streets of Jerusalem, experiencing all these hardships? That was all done for the sinner, in the place of the sinner. And can you say with a certain poet, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The prophet Isaiah already saw something of that substitutionary work of Christ when he said, and we have read it already tonight, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yes, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. That is a language of faith. That is where the Lord brings his people. When he leads them into the knowledge of Christ as their substitute, then they see that all these things which he endured, they were because of their sins. And therefore when Isaiah speaks here, he speaks on behalf of the church, the true church of Christ. And all the members of that church learn to say our and my. Have you learned it? Can you say this? wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities. That is what it has to come to in our life. It's not enough if we can theorize about these things and that we can talk about Christ suffering for the elect and for his people. That's all true, but we have to know ourselves included among the elect and among his people. And then faith learns to lisp at first with much fear perhaps and with hesitation. Nonetheless, it comes to and becomes true in the life of every one of God's people that they will say, my sins. Yes, what thou, O Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. And if that is true of us, then we have also learned to see the evil of sin. And then sin has become a burden to us. As long as that has not taken place, then we cannot claim any of the comfort of the substitutionary death of Christ. If sin is not a burden to us, if sin has not become distasteful to us, if there is no sorrow for sin in us, then the death of Christ means nothing to us. And therefore I must warn you, unconverted people in this assembly here tonight, if you can sin without it bothering you, if you can do all kinds of things which your conscience tells you are wrong, and yet you do them without really too many guilty pangs, then forget about thinking that Christ is your Savior. It cannot be. If Christ grants us a believing looking unto him, then that is accompanied by and usually preceded by sorrow for sin. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall weep over him as over their firstborn son, as over an only son. That goes together. Looking in faith to Christ goes together with mourning for sin. Sorrow is always experienced for sin, either here in this life or in eternity. And it had better be here. Those who die without Christ, without faith in him, will also have sorrow for sin. Yes, but it will be too late. They will understand in hell what sin is and what sin has done. And it will take an eternity to bewail your condition, that you are so foolish as to never in this life to have gone to the Lord to ask for his mercy and to lament the fact that you are a sinner. And therefore, since you are going to have to do it anyway in eternity, you might as well do it here, because here it will still bring benefits. Here to humble yourself before God, here to cry for mercy, here to ask the Holy Spirit to bring you to a knowledge of your sin and guilt, that will always have the blessed result of faith looking unto Christ, the substitute. So that you realize that what you deserve to suffer eternally in hell, that Christ has suffered on your behalf, on the behalf of all those who trust in him and who cast themselves upon his mercy. Now Christ is still being proclaimed. Yes, his salvation, his atonement is still freely offered to the chief of sinners. The gospel of salvation is still, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And now that is God's revealed will, you see. God's revealed will, that Christ is willing to save sinners, and that those who flee to him shall be saved. And therefore do not ask, what if the Lord Jesus did not come for me? What if I'm a reprobate? We have already learned when we considered the first chapter of the Canons of Dort that we may never say that of ourselves when we are sincerely seeking the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. We may not draw the conclusion. We may not even suggest the possibility that we are reprobates. That is forbidden. But we are to use the means of grace. We are to seek him while we have life. And such seeking the Lord will reward. For his revealed will is, believe
on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The love of God is so great that he sent forth his Son to be the surety of sinners. And now, because Christ has become the surety for sinners, and because he has laid down his life for their sins, God, through his servants, can invite sinners to flee to him, because God is both just and at the same time the justifier of him that is ungodly. He has received the payment for sin. God has received the satisfaction for sin, and now he can have dealings with sinners. Now he can receive them in Christ Jesus. And now we are also in this evening hour summoned by the Lord himself to believe on his Son. And what does that mean, to believe on Jesus? That does not mean that I have to believe that I'm saved. That does not mean that I'm summoned to believe that Christ died for my sins. It means, especially at first, it means that I go to the Lord Jesus and ask him to be my Savior. It is the whole-souled commitment of my life into his hands with a prayer that he may save me, that he may deliver me from the powers of darkness, and that he may begin that good work in me. That's where it begins. For then you set to God's seal that his word is true. Then you believe what the gospel says about Christ, namely that he is the surety of sinners, that he is the substitute of guilty, hell-deserving transgressors of God's law. O people of God, what a Savior we have. We are to praise him for that salvation. We are to thank him for the love of God which gave that Son, but also for the love of the Savior who was willing to come, and for the love of the Holy Spirit, who is also willing to apply that salvation. We are to thank him for his wondrous love. As Paul says in Romans 5, verse 11, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now, finally, after centuries of waiting, Paul means, by whom we have now received the atonement. And it is an atonement that not only makes salvation possible, that is a blessing already, that surely can give hope to sinners in the darkness of hopelessness, but it is more than that. The atonement of Christ makes it not only possible, but it is an atonement which actually saves, because it is an atonement which has also obtained a spirit whereby faith in the atonement is produced in sinners' hearts. Christ took our place. And when I understand this, and when I lay hold in faith of that blessed fact, that Christ is my surety, that he took my place, then I need not be afraid anymore to face God in the judgment. God's people are often afraid when they see their sins, and they lose sight again of the promises of the gospel, and they cannot lay hold of these promises. Then there are times when they are afraid, when they think of death and of judgment, but when they may receive an insight again, a fresh view of the Savior and his love, then they are not afraid. Then they can face death. Even though now my sins rise up against me, prevailing day by day, I need not be afraid. And why not? Because thou, O Lord, hast shown us mercy and hast taken their guilt away in Christ, in thy Son. Now the believer has times when he can say, O Lord, thou hast exacted payment from thy Son, and therefore I may go free. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at thine, at mine. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owe. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest speak peace and liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Oh, may God enable us to say this from the bottom of our hearts. Say it, sinner, even though you are perhaps afraid of presumption. Say it. It is to the glory of God. Don't believe those who try to scare you with all this talk of presumption. I know there is presumption, and that means that people who live in sin and who want to stay in their sin still talk about Jesus as their Savior. Of course that is presumption. But when a poor sinner who sees himself in his misery and who is afraid of death hears of Jesus, then he can have that desire that Jesus might also be his Savior. Well, such people I encourage to look to him and to say, O Jesus, be thou also my surety, be thou also my Savior. And even if you dare say a little more, then the Lord won't mind. No, the Lord will be pleased when you say, Jesus, thou hast died also for me. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Amen.